Beloved congregation, last week we considered the baptism of John, and we realized by carefully studying that baptism that John's baptism is not New Testament baptism. And why is that so important, congregation, for us to grasp it? Because unless we understand the true nature of John's baptism, we will not understand the true nature of Christ's baptism. And as I hope to explain to you once again tonight, is that the baptism of Christ is profoundly significant. The baptism of Christ is as important an event as was his birth, as was his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, the baptism of Jesus was a crucial moment in what we call the history of redemption. So I'm going to give you, as an introduction, I'm going to give you 11 reasons why John's baptism cannot be New Testament baptism. Now, I know that some of you are busy taking notes. I am more than willing to mail this to you should you want to. So this way you can just listen to me and I'll send you those 11 reasons. But I want to, by way of introduction, I want to again make this clear. Number one, the New Testament period had not yet begun. Even though John's baptism is recorded in what we call the New Testament, the beginning of the New Testament period did not come to an end until God ended it dramatically by rending the veil. That marked the end of the Old Testament ministry of all the bloody ceremonies. And therefore, as we saw last week, the Lord Jesus clearly identified John as the final prophet of the Old Testament. He was the greatest of them all. And so John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. He was an Old Testament priest because he was the son of a priest. And he was engaged in an Old Testament type ministry. That is number one. Number two. So John baptized when the ceremonial law was still in full effect. And why was the ceremonial law in full effect? Because Jesus had not shed his blood. So until Jesus shed his blood, all of those bloody ceremonies had to continue. Now baptism is by its very nature an unbloody sacrament. And so number three. Since John was a priest, the son of a priest, trained by a priest, he was engaged in a ritual that every Jew would have understood and recognized. A ritual that was perfectly suited for the message he was preaching, namely the message of repentance. In other words, he was teaching the people of Israel that they were sinners before God and that they needed to be cleansed, that they needed ultimately to believe in the Messiah. And so what John was doing, he was engaging in something that belonged to who he was. And that's why, as we saw last week, that's why the Pharisees sent out the credentials committee in John 1. That's why they came to him and say, "Well, who are you?" They did not know that he was the son of a priest. They did not know that he could legitimately engage in that cleansing ritual. And say, "Well, who are you then? If you are not Christ, if you're not Elias, if you're not that prophet, who are you then?" And then he simply tells them, "I am the voice crying in the wilderness. I'm the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah." Number four. New Testament baptism is the sacrament of incorporation into the church, incorporation into the congregation of the Lord. John was not engaged in anything like that. John was not incorporating people into the church of God. The people he was baptizing with this Levitical cleansing ritual, they already belonged to the congregation of the Lord. John was not bringing people into the church of God. Fifthly, John did not baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And Christ makes it very clear in Matthew 28 that that's what identifies Christian baptism. Christian baptism is administered in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. His baptism was a baptism unto repentance and the remission of sins. That's why we pointed out to you last week from Acts 19 that when Paul encounters disciples in Ephesus and he asks them about the Holy Ghost, they said they had never heard about the Holy Ghost. And he says, well, unto what then were you baptized? And they answered, they were baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul did not say to him, oh, well, then you are already baptized. No, he baptized them because they had not received Christian baptism. Because John's baptism was not Christian baptism. Number six, importantly, Jesus had not yet died on the cross. He had not yet shed his blood. Therefore, John's baptism could not be New Testament baptism, which is an unbloody sacrament that reflects on the finished work of Christ. That's what characterizes both baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are the unbloody sacraments of the New Testament church looking back at the finished work of Christ. The Old Testament sacraments of Passover and circumcision, they were bloody sacraments because they were looking forward. They were anticipating the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we have a New Testament sacrament in place before Christ finished his work, before he actually died on the cross and shed his precious blood? And John, in his teaching, as you read those chapters in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, John did not even remotely suggest to his audience that his baptism was symbolic of the death of Christ. Not at all, because his baptism was a Levitical rite of cleansing. His baptism was symbolic of the need of the people to be washed and cleansed, to be purified, to have their sins forgiven. Number seven, Jesus did not institute New Testament baptism until after his death and resurrection. Matthew 28, after his death and resurrection, before he ascends, that's when he institutes New Testament baptism. Why? Because now he has accomplished his finished work. And now is the time to give the church a sacrament that reflects on what he has accomplished by his death and resurrection. Number eight. When Jesus instituted baptism, he did not even remotely suggest that his baptism was simply a continuation of John's baptism. If John's baptism would be New Testament baptism, Jesus would have instructed his disciples to simply continue what John had already begun. Number nine, I already mentioned that Paul baptized disciples at Ephesus who had been baptized by John, because otherwise, the Apostle Paul, as I said last week, the Apostle Paul would have been the first Anabaptist. He would have been the first to baptize people. But John's baptism was not New Testament baptism, and that's why he baptized them in the name of a triune God. Number 10, if the New Testament church did not begin until the day of Pentecost, as many today in evangelical Christianity claim, how could there have been a New Testament sacrament before the New Testament church even existed? Finally, number 11, if New Testament baptism is symbolic of the death and resurrection of Christ, how could John's baptism be New Testament baptism since Christ had neither died nor risen? How could it have been a reflection of his death or resurrection when those events simply had not occurred? As we will see next week, the Lord willing, when we will focus on the mode of baptism, we will see clearly that baptism in Scripture, also in the New Testament, is first and foremost symbolic of the work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating and sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So with that as our background, we will now turn to our text, and we will turn to Matthew 3, and we will read verses 13 through 17 again. 13 through 17, where we read about the baptism of Jesus. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so as we consider now specifically the baptism of Jesus, because ultimately the whole purpose of John's baptism was to set the stage for this very important moment. And so we're going to look at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see in this passage, and again, also our boys and girls, just look at our text and you will see that my points come from the text. First of all, we will see Jesus as an obedient or a willing Savior. Because look what it says in verse 15. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So there we see him as an obedient and as a willing Savior. Secondly, we will see him as a qualified Savior. Because what do we see? When this happens, suddenly the heavens open, it says here. But it doesn't just say that the heavens were opened. Look carefully. If you're reading along with me, look carefully what it says in verse 16. It says, And lo, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And so there we see him as a qualified Savior. And thirdly, and importantly, we also see him as an approved Savior. For not only did the Spirit descend upon him, but the moment that happens, we hear this amazing voice from heaven in verse 17 saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son, of whom I completely and fully approve. So, three simple points that we observe in the baptism of Jesus. A willing Savior or an obedient Savior, a qualified Savior, and an approved Savior. The congregation, let me say right up front, that's what makes this story so very special. Because, congregation, that is exactly the kind of Savior that you and I need. We need such a Savior as is set before us in this story. Willing, qualified, and approved. So let's begin with the first point, a willing Savior. It's very remarkable that verse 13 begins with, Then. Then, at precisely that moment, cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. That tells us that this was a very deliberate act by the Lord Jesus. He consciously chose this particular moment to leave where he had dwelt and lived for 30 years. For 30 years, he had lived in complete obscurity. For 30 years, he had been the son of Joseph the carpenter. For 30 years, he lived with his parents. for 30 years. He swung a hammer, and he did what his father had taught him to do. Why? Because he knew that the moment had not yet come for him to come forward. That does not mean, boys and girls, that Jesus never thought about it. How do we know that it was very much on his mind what his father had sent him to do? Well, just think of what happened to him when he was 12 years old. 12 years old is the moment when his parents took him along for the first time to the great feasts in Jerusalem. That was the privilege of a 12-year-old boy. And the result would be ultimately what the Jews still call today bar mitzvah. That means that when they reached that age, they reached the age of spiritual maturity. That was the time that they could come and participate also in the great feasts. You know what happened at that time. When Joseph and Mary were on the way back, all of a sudden Jesus was missing. And finally they went back to Jerusalem and they couldn't find him. And they found him sitting in the midst of the Pharisees and the teachers and the priests. And he was dialoguing with them. And they were utterly amazed at the answers he was giving. And then Mary was so concerned and she said, "But do you not realize that your father and I have been looking for you?" And then the 12-year-old Jesus gives this amazing answer. He says, "Wist ye not, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Mother, do you not know why I came? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know that I came into the world to do my father's business?" And you see, even a 12-year-old Jesus, and when he looked at everything around him, when he looked at the altar, when he looked at all the things in the temple, he increasingly realized this was all about him. This all reminded him of the very purpose for which he came into the world. And so did that awareness go away for the next 18 years when he worked with his father in the carpenter shop? Of course not. That never went away. He grew and he matured. And he was for 30 years, he was preoccupied with his father's business, but he knew the right moment had not yet come. And that's what's happening here. Then? Why was this the right moment for him to come out of obscurity and to come specifically to seek out John to be baptized of him? Well, congregation, Jesus, of course, with his perfect knowledge, had a perfect knowledge of Scripture. And he had a perfect knowledge of every ceremonial law. And why? Why do you think, boys and girls, why do you think that Jesus knew the Bible so well? Why do you think he knew the Bible so well? Well, ultimately, he is the author of the Bible. He is the one who inspired the prophets by his Spirit to write the Scriptures. So he truly knew the Bible. He was the living Word of God. But what we see remarkably in the ministry of Jesus, how completely he surrenders himself to everything that his own Word demands of him. And so what did the law require of him before he could actually begin his ministry as the Messiah? To officially begin his ministry, and especially to begin his ministry as the ultimate priest. Well, there were three requirements in the law. Three requirements. First of all, you had to be 30 years old. 30 years old. Secondly, at that time, you would have to submit to a cleansing ceremony. You would have to be washed and cleansed. And then you would be anointed with oil. Three things. You had to be 30 years old, you had to be washed and cleansed, and you had to be anointed. And you see, that moment had now arrived. In Luke 3, verse 23, we read, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." He had now reached the right age. And now was the time. Now was the time, stipulated by his very own word, that he should begin his public ministry as God's Messiah, as God's appointed Savior. And that's why he went to seek out John, because Jesus knew that John was qualified to administer that cleansing rite. Jesus knew that John was a priest. He was a legitimate priest who could legitimately perform that which the ceremonial law required of him. That's why he comes to John. And of course, John steps back and he says, "You want me to baptize you?" Because after all, John didn't know Jesus. Boys and girls, why would they have known each other? Why would John and Jesus have known each other? Well, we know that their mothers were cousins, and they were only 6 months apart. So no doubt they grew up together. And Elizabeth, who had amazingly testified when Mary came to visit her, who amazingly testified that this unborn child that Mary was carrying was her Lord, must no doubt have told John as he grew up who this Jesus was. And he must no doubt have known that Jesus was not an ordinary boy, was not an ordinary child, but that he was a man, that he was a boy, a man who lived a sinless and a pure life. And so John shrinks back. As I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Then Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Actually, John was very intent. Again, in the Greek language, you can see that. He kept on arguing with Jesus. I can't do this. And then Jesus is very, very firm with him. And he says, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. All righteousness. And the word righteousness here is really refers to the entire body of divine truth. He said, I must fulfill every yoth and every tittle. I must fulfill every detail of the Word of God. Whatever the Word of God requires of me, I must fulfill it. Because Jesus knew that that's why he came. He knew that as the Messiah, he had come into the world to accomplish precisely that. And so what we see here is Jesus agreeing publicly to what we call his active obedience. He publicly accepts his responsibility to actively obey the Word of God to its very last letter. That's why Jesus does precisely this. That's why he comes to fulfill the very letter of the law. But when he said this, it behooves us, or it becomes us, I must fulfill all righteousness. He wasn't only thinking of those three requirements in the law. No, he was thinking of the entire body of truth. Because see, congregation, Jesus knew that he could not be the Savior of sinners unless he fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus knew that ultimately he could not give himself as a sacrifice for sin unless he fulfilled all righteousness. And so Jesus is saying to John, I must do all that my Father requires of me. I must do all that the Word of God requires of me. And therefore, I need to be baptized. The congregation, we see immediately that as Jesus begins his public ministry, how he humbles himself. He humbles himself, because when John administered this cleansing rite to the other Jewish people, they were sinners, but he was not a sinner. But here we see, also here at this moment, that he makes himself of no reputation. He allows himself to be treated as if he were a sinner in order that as the Messiah, he would be able to fulfill all righteousness. A congregation, What a beautiful thing this is, because let me tell you, when Jesus said this, he knew exactly at that moment that by him publicly embracing his responsibility, that he was embracing the cross as well. At this moment, he had 30 years to think about this. Remember, 30 years he had time to think and reflect on the reason he came, on what his Father's business was. He knew that by accepting his responsibility as the Messiah, as God's anointed one, he knew that thereby he was embracing the cross itself. He knew that he could not fulfill all righteousness until not only he fulfilled every letter of the law, every detail of the law, but until he also embraced the cross himself. Because congregation, that's the kind of Savior we need. We need a Savior who has perfectly obeyed God's law, and a Savior who has paid the perfect price for our breaking of the law. And this is what we see here. Here we see Christ, actually, he is embracing both. He recognizes his responsibility as Messiah. He recognizes that he cannot be the Savior of sinners unless he submits himself to all of the righteousness of all that God requires. That's why Jesus is such a precious Savior. That's why Jesus is exactly the kind of Savior we need. Because in order for us to be righteous again, in order for us to be right with God, that's what the word righteousness implies, for you and me to be right with God, first of all, we have to obey God's law perfectly, which we cannot. We are sinners. We are lawbreakers. We cannot obey God's law perfectly. That's what God requires, perfect, flawless obedience. And we have to pay the penalty for our breaking of the law of God, something which we also cannot. And so what Jesus publicly agrees to do here is to live a life that you and I cannot live, and ultimately to die a death that we cannot die. And that's the blessed, that is the good news of the gospel, congregation, because we know that this is exactly what Jesus accomplished. We know from the gospel he did precisely that. He fulfilled all righteousness. Dear people of God, dear believer, he did it all for you. He fulfilled all of it. That word all is a powerful word in Greek. It means radically all. He left absolutely nothing undone. He fulfilled the very letter of the law. That's why he says in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." O congregation, this is good news. This is good news. And why is it good news? Because we have no righteousness. We have no righteousness whatsoever. We are completely spiritually bankrupt. We have lost all of our righteousness in Adam. And the Bible says that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. That means from your side and from my side, it is utterly impossible ever to be right with God based on our own works. We cannot. We are sinners. We come radically short of what God requires. But thanks be to God, we see here a Savior who commits himself on behalf of his people, on behalf of sinners, who commits himself to fulfill all righteousness, to to do all of it, to leave nothing undone. He commits himself to be a complete Savior. It becomes me, it behooves me to fulfill all righteousness. And that's why John finally had to yield. He could sense how serious and how intense the Lord Jesus was about this. And then later, when Jesus comes back out of the wilderness and he comes to the river again, then John understands. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Then he understood who this Jesus was. Then he understood fully the very purpose for which he had come. But secondly, we see that Jesus is not only a willing Savior who was willing to do everything needed to secure our salvation by fulfilling all righteousness. We also see that he is a qualified Savior, because congregation, in everyday life, there may be somebody who is very willing to help you, but who may not be qualified to help you. And so when, for instance, when you have a legal issue that can only be resolved in a court of law, it doesn't matter if your neighbor says to you, "I think I can help you." You say, "Well, that's very nice of you, but I think I need to go to a lawyer. I need to go to somebody who is really qualified to help me in a court of law." And so, congregation, that's why this is so beautiful, that we see in this amazing event. That's why I said what happened here when John is baptized is as important an event as his birth and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. This is a crucial link in his work as the Redeemer of his people. Because we also see, and how do we know he's qualified? Boys and girls, how do we know that this Savior, who is so willing to give himself, so willing to surrender to God's will, so willing to go to the cross ultimately to fulfill all righteousness, how do we know that he's qualified? Well, look what it says. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." We know from the Gospel of Luke, congregation, that at this sacred moment, when Jesus looks heavenward, that Jesus was praying. We read in Luke 3, verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened." Jesus was praying. So what would Jesus have been praying? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, and so we have to be very careful that we speculate. And yet, congregation, in light of all of Scripture, in light of what's happening here, in light of the fact that he is publicly and openly embracing his responsibility as the Messiah, as the Savior of his people, no doubt he was praying to his heavenly Father. He was praying probably what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane: "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." Because, boys and girls, let me assure you, at this moment, he saw the cross. He knew the cross was coming. He knew what that all meant. He knew that by accepting his responsibility, by committing himself to fulfill all righteousness, he knew what that ultimately meant. In this prayer, as he looked heavenward, as he looked into this open heaven, he may have uttered those words that are recorded in Psalm 40. We sang them together from Psalter 109. "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Or to put it very simply, boys and girls, he said, "Father, I am fully prepared to do thy business. I am fully prepared to embrace what I eternally agreed to do. I am fully prepared to go all the way so that I can fulfill all righteousness and secure the salvation of my people. He may have prayed the prophecy of Isaiah when he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldest come down." And then what happens? Through this open heaven, the Spirit comes down. But before that, it says, "And the heavens were opened to him." This is very significant, congregation, because you see, no one else could have achieved that. No one else could have opened the heavens. When God created us in paradise, Adam and Eve lived under an open heaven. Morning and evening, God came and walked in the garden. There was a direct connection between heaven and earth. There was no barrier. There was an open access to God. There was an open heaven. And what happened as a result of sin? Heaven was closed. No more fellowship and communion with God. Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. The cherubims were there with their sword, their flaming swords. God shut the door. God shut the door to heaven. From that moment, human beings as fallen sinners had to live outside of paradise as exiles. That's what we are as fallen human beings. As sinners, we live under a closed heaven. A congregation, those heavens could have never been opened again. God could have never opened the heavens to receive sinners unto himself were it not for what Jesus was willing and prepared to do. And when he made that confession, that powerful confession, "Thus it behooves me, it becomes me to fulfill all righteousness." Oh, congregation, I can assure you there was joy in heaven. Joy in heaven when the Father heard his Son commit himself completely and fully to be the Savior of sinners. And therefore, because of who he was, therefore the heavens were opened, and they were opened specifically for him. For him. He alone could have achieved that. And dear people of God, there's only one reason why when you die, you will go to heaven. There is only one reason why there is an open heaven for you. That's because your Savior did everything that was needed to save you. He fulfilled all righteousness in your place. And through him, the heavens are opened again. Through him, God can again come and deal with sinners like us. As a matter of fact, congregation, what do you think is going on here tonight? We are sitting under an open heaven. Here, when I bring God's word to you, that word comes from God himself through an open heaven. God is communicating with us also in this evening hour. That's only because of him. Only because of the Savior. Had he not done what he did, had he not fulfilled all righteousness, had he not obeyed God's law perfectly and paid the penalty in full for sin, those heavens could have never been opened. But they were opened to him. And so what happens here, we have a preview of what actually happened when Jesus died. Because that's what the rending of that veil ultimately means. Because the rending of the veil opened the way into the Holy of Holies. And what was the Holy of Holies? The Holy of Holies was symbolic of God's dwelling place. And because of sin, there was this wall of separation between God and man. This wall of separation. But when Jesus said, "It is finished." Ah, now you understand what that means, boys and girls. It is finished. We could actually say, at that moment, he said, "I have fulfilled all righteousness." It is finished. It is completely finished. Then he gives up the ghost. And at that moment, the Father rends the veil to indicate that the way to him has now permanently been opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens? Through that open heaven, as he is looking into the heavens, through that open heaven, and he looked into those heavens like no one else was able to look, through those open heavens, there the Spirit descends upon him. Because congregation, in order for him to be qualified to do his work, he had to be 30 years old. He had to be cleansed and washed. He had to be purified, which he did. But he also had to be anointed. That's why the priests and Levites were anointed with oil. Because thereby God wanted to reassure those sinful men that he had made provision for their sinfulness, cleansing them, but that also he would anoint them by his Spirit to enable them to do what God called them to do. But here, it's not oil that John puts on his head. Here, the Spirit himself comes through that open heaven and descends upon this willing Messiah who has committed himself to fulfill all righteousness. Again, a preview of ultimately what happened on the day of Pentecost. Why? Why was God able to pour out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Why? Because he had opened the heavens through his sacrifice. He had fulfilled all righteousness. He had met all requirements. And therefore, God could now freely, through that open heaven, he could pour out his Spirit upon sinners. But here, the Spirit descends upon the second Adam, to equip him to be the savior of sons and daughters of the first Adam. Because boys and girls, how did God finish the job when he created Adam and Eve? What's the last thing he did? Remember, he formed the body from the dirt, from the soil of the earth. And then what did he do? He blew into Adam's nostrils. He blew his Spirit into Adam. And Adam became a living soul. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the Spirit departed. But through him, through this Savior, he has paved the way so that the Holy Spirit can once again enter your and my heart and make us a new creature, all because of what this Savior has done. And so the very fact that the heavens were open to him is God's stamp of approval. God's stamp of approval to let us know that this Christ, who is so willing to fulfill all righteousness, this Christ is qualified to do precisely that. That's why in the Old Testament, in order for you to be a priest, you could not have any blemishes. If you had any blemishes, any physical blemishes, or if you had any major moral issues, you could not be a priest. So you had to be a priest, as it were, with a perfect body and with a perfect record. Why? Because those priests were pictures of him who was to come. But you know, they were sinners. That's why their work had to be repeated over and over again. That's why they couldn't get the job done. They were not able to fulfill all righteousness. But this Savior is truly and fully qualified. And the Father shows his approval. He shows that this Savior is qualified to do what he has agreed to do. And that's why now, finally, we come to this climax here. And there comes a voice from heaven which said, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." With all reverence, congregation, may I say this? I think this can be understood by fathers when their children have accomplished something remarkable. A father who will say, "This is my boy. This is my son. This is my daughter. Consider what they have done." And so when this happens, you see, and when the Spirit descends upon him, it is as if God cannot refrain himself any longer. He can no longer be quiet. He can no longer be silent. And the Father speaks and said, This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my good pleasure. This is the Son in whom I delight. This is the Son of whom I approve. Oh, what a moment that was. What a moment that was for Jesus to hear his Father's voice. You know, boys and girls, that before he came into the world, he and his Father lived in unbroken fellowship. But now he has taken upon himself the human nature. Now he's accepting his assignment. And oh, to hear the voice of his Father. What must that have been to him? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So not only is he a willing Savior and a qualified Savior, but he is an approved Savior. The Father is saying, "I approve of him. I approve of this Savior." This was God's ultimate stamp of approval. What a very special moment. And why is that so rich in gospel truth, congregation? Because what does that mean for you, dear believer? If you, by the grace of God, have taken refuge to this Savior, if you have fled to him, if you have come to him as a poor, needy sinner, if you have come to this Savior, that means this story tells you that what he did by his life and by his death is fully approved by God the Father. And what that means for all who have believed in him, that means that therefore God approves of you. That's amazing. Think about that. That's why Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "You are accepted in the beloved. You are accepted in God's beloved Son." That means, congregation, that everything that this Savior has done by his life and by his death and his resurrection, everything that he has done is fully approved by his Father. It bears his Father's stamp of approval. That means that therefore your salvation is absolutely sure. That means, dear believer, this Savior has fulfilled all righteousness for you. And this Savior has been fully accepted by his Father. He has done a complete work. And that's why the Holy Spirit so works in our hearts that we too become well pleased with such a Savior. And how does he do that? By making us displeased with ourselves. By making us realize that we have no righteousness at all. That we come short of God's glory. That we stand guilty and condemned before God. And why do we need to know that? Because, congregation, we will never desire such a Savior until we realize who we really are. Until we realize that we have no righteousness before God. That we are undone as sinners, wretched and undone, guilty, vile, corrupt, polluted. But you see, when that happens, when we really begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, and we become so displeased with ourselves, you see, then we become well pleased with the Savior, of whom the Father says, I am well pleased with him. I approve of him. Oh, congregation, our time is up. There's so much more to be said, but do you approve of the Savior? What do you think of him, boys and girls? What do you think of this Savior, this Christ? Do you need a Savior like this? That's the Savior we may preach to you. A Savior who has done everything. That's the gospel that we offer to you, the flawless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has done it all. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and that righteousness we may freely offer to you without money and without price. And God promises you that if you trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will credit your bankrupt sinner's account with that righteousness, with what he has done. He will give that to you, and he will view you from there on in light of that righteousness that he has accomplished and that he has fulfilled. Because congregation, without this Savior, you cannot meet God. Without this Savior, you are lost. If you appear before God without this righteousness that he merited, you will perish. Because this God is a God who cannot and will not compromise. That's why his Son had to do this. He knew that. There was no way out for him. There was no compromise. He knew that in order to fulfill all righteousness, he had to bleed and die. He had to suffer. He had to become a curse in our place. He had to do all of that to fulfill all righteousness. But woe unto us if we don't believe that. Woe unto us if we do not respond to this gospel. Woe unto us if we appear before God without having taken refuge to this amazing Savior. That's why the baptism of Jesus is so important. That's why I had to set the stage by dealing with the baptism of John first, for us to grasp what this sacred moment is all about. That's why once we begin to understand what happened here, congregation, I can hardly think of another passage in all of Scripture where the gospel is set before us so beautifully, where we see so beautifully who this Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he has accomplished. And dear believer, what a debtor to grace you are. Oh, to think that he fulfilled all righteousness, even for someone like you. Then we can truly say eternity will not be long enough to marvel at that Savior. To marvel forever that the eternal Son of God became a man in our place, and at the age of 30 came to John to be baptized, to accept his assignment on our behalf in order that he could fulfill all righteousness. Dear believer, there's nothing lacking in that righteousness. He has done a complete work for you. Oh, thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of his Son. No wonder. Forgive me, I'm going a little longer. Forgive me, but I need to wrap this up. No wonder that at this event, we have the first profound encounter with the Trinity. At this event, the Father speaks, the Son gives himself, and the Spirit descends upon him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No wonder that when Jesus institutes baptism after his resurrection, he commands his disciples to go into the world and to baptize the nations in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Because if ever we see that salvation is the work of a triune God, we see it at this sacred moment. That's why, my dear congregation, what do you think of this Christ? Tell me, what do you think of this Savior? Boys and girls, what do you think of this Jesus? Is this Jesus precious to you? Do you need such a Savior who was willing and who was qualified and who was approved? A Savior who is so willing to save today. A Savior who comes to us in the gospel. And who stretches out his arms to us. And who says, come, sinner. That's why I came into the world. Because I have fulfilled all righteousness. I can now welcome you into my arms. I can now say to you, I will in no wise cast you out. Because I have fulfilled all righteousness. Oh, congregation, I'm sending you home with this question. What do you think of this Christ?